Well, this evening, we are going to look at the 15th Psalm, but to understand it, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Before we celebrate communion this evening, I'd like to introduce the longest period of David's life. We are beginning on his final 40 years, his years as the king, his years no longer on the run. And David, from the Bible that we look at and read about in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, was just a man. I want you to think about his humanity tonight. He had a job, he had a house, he had a family, he had all the other little details of life, and though he was a king and an inspired psalm writer and a man after God's own heart, he was still 100% man. He was just human. And so what is amazing that God wrote more about this one man than any other person in the Bible. And that was to show us both his strengths and his weaknesses and how the Lord is perfected through both. This morning I was walking, I was in the lobby, and there was one of our dear elderly saints that gets dropped off. And I said, "Can I walk you to your seat?" And she said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "How are you doing?" She says, "Oh, you don't want to hear." And I said, "Oh, I do." She says, "I'm getting weaker and weaker." I said, "Doesn't that remind you of a verse?" And she looked at me. I said, "When we're weak, then what? He is strong." I said, and Paul said, I rejoice in my infirmities and weaknesses. You see, sometimes we think that we're supposed to hide and cover up. It's kind of like when I was doing the new member class recently on the break, one of the people said to me, "Are the elders here all perfect with no problems?" I said, "I can assure you that none of us elders," I said, "because I'm one of them, are either perfect or problemless." And they said, "Well, for us, coming in from the outside, it looks like they have everything together." I said, "Well, they know the one who has everything together, and his presence does make their lives fit very well." But I said, "There is no temptation but such as is common to all of us." David is such a picture of that. So as we look at the longest stretch of David's life, his 40-year career that he had as king, we come to some parts of the Bible that can probably touch us more than any other parts. Most of us will never face a 10-foot-tall giant. In fact, I don't know if there are any left. You know, there are some rumors about why. Remember, Goliath had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes. Remember that. That's part of what's going on. Those giants were different. They were not 5-fingered, they were 6. And there are American legends. If you ever go out west and look at some of the petroglyphs, you know, the stone writings of the Indians, you see giants there that had 6 and 6 and 6 and 6. They had 24 fingers and toes. And that is why, if you know anything about Indian lore, that one of the reasons why the Indians, they don't just do it in John Wayne movies, they used to do it, they always would say, "How? Do you notice what you're doing? Showing how many fingers you have." Because they were aware of these giants that had the 6 and 6. But we're probably never going to run into them, even out west, a 10-foot-tall giant. And we won't have to kill them with a stone and a sling. And most of us will never be famous as musicians like David was. And most of us will never have spears thrown at us like David did. But nearly all of us will do a form of monotonous, repetitive work for much of our life. And see, now David's becoming just like us. Because for the next 40 years, he's basically doing the same thing for the rest of his life. Whether teaching school or working in healthcare or in any other industry or sales or service, most jobs are tedious and they get as tiring as the old out-of-date magazines, if you've ever been to the laundromat, that are there. It seems like they collect, you know, the U.S. News and World Report from 1973, you know, there, and it's an antique, and it's tedious, it's old, it's kind of stale. And a lot of jobs get that way. But David shows us that part of the curse is that work is hard. It takes sweat and toil to earn enough to survive. And though David was rich, he still had to work for 40 years of his life. 2 Samuel 6 introduces us to this longest period of his life, from which initially in chapter 6 we get three amazing psalms from David's life. The 15th psalm, the 24th psalm, the 68th psalm. But from this time period, as you'll see as we read it, when he's getting the ark into Jerusalem, when he's preparing for all the worship of God, he's beginning a long time of tedious, monotonous life that really parallels so much of our everyday life. Let's read together 2 Samuel 6, all 23 verses. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word, and then we'll pray, and then we'll have a quick lesson from this before communion. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6, "And again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart." First lesson from David's life, he neglected to prepare. Remember, you're supposed to copy the Pentateuch. Do you know what it says in the Pentateuch? Don't put the ark on a cart. You're supposed to put poles through the rings and carry it on the shoulders. But David was excited, and sometimes we are excited. In fact, there are churches in Kalamazoo that are excitingly serving the Lord, not following the Bible. You understand that? My kids just went to a meeting, and this woman was preaching at it, and they said, "Dad, is that right?" I said, "They haven't read the rules." I said, "They're zealous, but disobedient." David was zealous, disobedient. "And brought it out of the house of Abinadab," verse 3, "which was on the hill. And Uzziah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab drove a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel," verse 5, "played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." Another little problem there, as if God needs a little help. I mean, the Philistines captured this thing and God decimated them. He certainly didn't need Uzzah's helping hand. "And the anger of the Lord," verse 7, "was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." Aren't we glad the Lord doesn't use that method anymore? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't give enough in the offering with the right attitude. Bam! Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't operate that way anymore? And he died there, verse 7, by the ark of God. And David, look how human he is, verse 8, "became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day." But verse 9, though he didn't follow the instructions, though really it was his fault that Uzzah was in that place, look at verse 9, his reverent heart. "David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." This is another believing person from Gath. David had a lot of friends. Remember, he stayed in Gath and was a prisoner there. And he seems to have picked up friends that couldn't stay away from him. They wanted to be around him and his God. Verse 11, "And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness." Now look at verse 13. Here's the lesson of David's life. He learns and corrects his way. "And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. He went home and he read the book and found out how you're supposed to transport the ark. Even when you're zealous, you're supposed to be obedient. You worship God in spirit and in truth. And so verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." He actually got dressed like a priest. He was so excited about God. And someone has always said, is there dancing in the Bible? There's dancing in the Bible. But the dancing in the Bible that has to do with worship is always focusing on the Lord and not the person. And it's always a spontaneous expression of worship to God, not focusing on the instrument and the servant instead of the the message to God. So that he danced before the Lord with all of his might. Look at verse 15. His total devotion to God. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sounds of trumpet. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, that was David's first wife, looked through a window. That wasn't good. Everybody was outside celebrating the ark coming in. Michal didn't like this and stayed inside. You know people like that. They don't get into the celebration. She looked through a window and was critical. Look what she does. She saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And look at this. She despised him in her heart. You know, it says something about that in Ephesians 5 about women, that they respect their husbands. The husband's supposed to love the wife. The wife's supposed to respect. Whew. She didn't. She despised him for whatever reason. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. You notice he was involved in this worship. He wasn't a spectator. He was right in there. He was whirling and offering. And he distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins, and all the people departed, everyone to his house. Now we know there were at least 30,000. That was in verse 1. This was a huge investment. David loved to give. That was such a picture, his generosity, his love. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." She said, "You look just like a working man out there mowing the lawn with your shirt off. How little of you. You are bigger than that." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to anoint me ruler over the people, the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight." See, that's the lesson of David's life. He was humble in his own sight. He had no heirs. Remember how he said earlier a few weeks back, "I'm less than a flea on a dead dog"? I mean, that's as low as you can get. But as for the maidservants, verse 22, "that you have spoken of, by them I will be held in honor." Verse 23, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." God grants conception. There are no accidentally conceived children. And God knew what she thought. She despised David. God says, "You'll never have the greatest honor a Hebrew woman could have, and that's to bear a son and carry on the name." What a chapter. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for David. Thank you for this time in his life. We can learn so much from it. I pray that tonight, the 15th Psalm, will prepare our hearts for the celebration of communion with you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And in the next 15 or so minutes, let's go to the 15th Psalm. If you're a Bible marker, I've written right in my Bible by 2 Samuel 6, those three psalms. As far as we know, those three psalms, 15, 24, and 68, come somewhere surrounding this period because David was preparing to bring the ark in and was so full of excitement about it. But the 15th psalm is part of these three psalms from this period. And the 15th psalm reminds us of David feeling a new type of loneliness. David had felt lonely when he was out as a shepherd boy. He had felt lonely when he was running for his life from Saul. He felt lonely when he was down in the pits and when he was in prison with the Philistines. He felt lonely even with 400 men around him because he just felt detached. But you know, he's come into this period of time and he has a new type of loneliness from these years of unending work. You know, after the glitz was over, he still had to get up every day and do the same thing every day and rule over people that need ruling and make decisions that no one else wanted to make. And there is a loneliness in leadership that David experienced. And David writes of his desire to serve the Lord as he enters his career. And so the 15th Psalm is David writing a portrait of what a godly man looks like. And if you ever have heard of of Proverbs 31, you know, the kind of paragon of women, the 15th Psalm is what the paragon of men, the biblical man and the biblical woman, Proverbs 31, Psalm 15. Psalm 24, if you just want to turn the page over, the 24th Psalm, we won't look at it tonight, but I just want to show it to you. It says it's a Psalm of David, but this is about the greatness of God. And this is probably what David was thinking about as he prepared to bring the ark in. The 15th Psalm, what kind of a man should be before the Lord. The 24th Psalm, who it was that he was coming before. And the immensity of God just flows from this psalm. Then if you keep going over to Psalm 68, the 68th Psalm among students of the Psalms is considered one of the most difficult of all the Psalms to understand. But what's amazing about it is, like I said up in the baptistry, if you need, you know, 5 Hebrew dictionaries and 3 shelves of theology to understand something, you probably aren't getting it, because God says that he makes it so that the children can understand. It's the simplicity of the message. And if you just read Psalm 68 simply, it's about how great God's taking care of his people is. That's all the 68th Psalm is about. How the Lord took care of them and led them and protected them and strengthened them. And so David, again, as he's becoming the king, is thinking about who he should be, who it was he's serving, and how great God has faithfully taken care of his people. So it's kind of like he's thinking, I'm assuming the leadership of this group, but Lord, I see how you've taken care of them. I see how great you are, and I want to be someone. And I really think that the after God's own heart is really pictured in the 15th Psalm. He said, I want to be that man that can honor you and lead your people. So with that in mind, let's go back to the 15th Psalm, and I just want to trace through some points, and if you are a note taker, the 15th Psalm I call a godly man's habits. Now, David writes this in such a way that it is easily for you to communicate through his life and to see that if David could live this way in his 40-year, you know, monotonous, repetitive job, and if he could live this way with all the normal stresses of house and family and multiple wives and gazillions of children, it would work even for us who have much smaller dimensions. But Psalm 15 is to men what Proverbs 31 should be to women. And there is in Psalm 15 a wonderful, changeless portrait of what the Lord expects in our lives. And the Spirit of God gives us through David, especially in verses 2 through 5, a marvelous description of how to long after God's holiness. First, just follow along. I'll read it with you. It's a Psalm of David. That's the first verse. The superscript in the Hebrew manuscript is the first verse. Then it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? See, he's thinking about, you know, bringing up that ark and the tabernacle he had made for it. He answers that question, verse 2. This is the godly man that can be around the Lord and dwell in his presence. He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. You notice when we read 2 Samuel 6, that the Lord heard Michael's thoughts as she despised David. David is reflecting here. God wants those who speak the truth in their heart, because God hears and reads our minds. He hears our thoughts. Continuing, verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. Backbiters. You know, that's one of those descriptive words. Someone who won't criticize someone to their face, they bite them in the back. It's kind of like stabbing in the back, only it's backbiting. It's when the teacher goes out of the room, they go, oh, what a, you know. Or when the boss goes out, say, oh, you know. And when the parents aren't there, oh, you know. And when whoever isn't there, they just backbite. And God does not like to have in his presence those who backbite with their tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor. nor does he take up a reproach against a friend. Now, this is different. This is to the face. This person won't allow someone to bring an evil report about a friend of theirs. If a third party comes to a person and reports on their friend, they go, nope, I'm not going to receive that report. Let's go and get them, and we'll have a fair hearing. Because you know how the Proverbs says, the first person you hear from sounds good until you compare stories. And so this person says, no, I won't receive an evil reproach against my friend. You can't come and accuse me of what they've done. I'll go with you to them. You can face them face to face, but I won't receive that evil report. It's a very interesting dimension of godliness. Verse 4, the godly person, he's continuing in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's an interesting thought. Someone says, hey, want to help me Saturday? I'm going to move. You go, okay. And after you promise that you'd help them move and carry their couch for the 14th time, they're going to another four flights of stairs apartment, someone calls you and says, I've got box seats, you know, to the U of M whatever game. You want to come? And you go, can't. I'm helping my friend move. That is extraordinary in our day and age. People drop at a moment's notice their promise if a better deal comes along. Look at the promises they make at the marriage altar. Someone better comes along, boom, they're gone, get a better one. That just is in, just fills our society. God says, I dwell around people who swear to their own hurt and don't change. If they tell you yes, their yes is yes and their no is no. And then verse 5, he does not put out his money at usury. He doesn't take advantage of people in their desperate moment and profit from their plight. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He'll lie, you know, if he's paid enough. It's amazing. The lack of honesty that goes on. Bribing against the innocent. And he who does these things, look at what it says in verse 5, will never be moved. There's a solidity there. Well, what lessons can we see? What are these habits of a godly man? Number one, in verse 2, his habit is he has a life committed to personal integrity. You know what integrity is? Integrity is that you are what you appear to be in multiple situations, that there is not a duplicity, there's an integrity. There is not a kind of a chameleon transformation for every group to tell them. There's just this consistency of life. And there is a life of personal integrity. A godly man is first described in verse 2 as one who walks uprightly and works righteousness. His walk exemplifies integrity. He is what he looks like. He is what he says he is. And you know what? That is so unlike a lot of believers. You know, many Christians are spiritual anorexic people. They appear to be happily connected to the Lord, but if you could see them spiritually, if we could put on glasses, they would be anorexic. They don't eat. They talk about the Lord. They talk about this, but it's all secondhand. They don't personally eat. They don't have an appetite. That's a real plight in the church. Anorexia spiritualosa is terrible. Then there are the even worse group, the bulimic Christians. They come and they feed and they lose it all in the parking lot. It doesn't even show in their lives. And we have bulimia and anorexia in the church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. And this godly lifestyle is neither. They have personal integrity. The spiritual condition of godliness is characterized by internalizing the truth. That's why it says, notice what it says, he walks uprightly, he's ingested the word, he works righteousness. It isn't that he does righteous deeds, it's righteousness works out through his life. There's personal integrity that he's committed to in his life. Look at verse 3. David goes on to say that one who is godly does not backbite with his tongue. His tongue is bridled by internalized truth. Not only is there integrity, there's a consistency, but remember how James puts it. He says that you know a person by their talking. And the hardest member of the body is the 3-ounce slab that's behind our teeth. That's the hardest part of our body to harness. And that's why we're supposed to have a bridled tongue. This ungodly person does not. David says, my tongue is going to be bridled by internalized truth. Not only will I walk with integrity and work righteousness, but the truth that I speak is on the inside and on the out. I don't slander with my tongue. I'm not a malicious gossip. Do you remember what the whole idea of slander that we looked at in Titus 2? Remember way back a long time ago, about February? Do you know the word for slander is the personal name of Satan? Did you know when we surrender our tongues to cut and cut down and bite the back of people, that we are doing the bidding of Satan? That we are most like Satan because Satan is an accuser. Revelation 12 says he's an accuser. He accuses and accuses. It's amazing how David says, no, I'm going to internalize the truth. I'm not going to be a malicious gossip. I'm not going to slander. I'm not going to backbite. He continues, look at the end of verse 3. It says, nor does he take up a reproach. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This is, again, this concept. His heart was governed with love from above. David said, my habit is that I'm going to internalize this truth and have integrity, and that I'm going to live out that truth by my tongue being bridled. And then I'm going to have the love from God be what governs my heart. I'm not going to hurt, do evil to my neighbor. I'm not going to take up a reproach against my friend. It says in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3:17 summarizes this Psalm 15 lifestyle. And David said, my heart, which is the fountain from all which flow all my words and actions, my heart is going to be governed by love. I'm not going to let love not control what I say and what I do. And that's why Jesus said, the whole law is fulfilled by loving your neighbors yourself and loving the Lord with all of your heart. And David says, I've got it. I understand that. I'm going to love my neighbor and I'm going to love the Lord. Look at chapter 15, verse 4. In the fourth verse, we have the fourth thought. David said, I have a life committed to personal integrity. What you see is what I am. My tongue is bridled by truth. I've internalized it. I'm not bulimic and I'm not anorexic. I'm getting the truth in. I'm applying it to my life. It's changing me, my tongue. My heart has got the love that God told me to have. Now look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. This is all mental, like we were talking about this morning. This fourth verse is about the mind. And what David says is, my thinking is captivated by God. See, in our minds, we have a constant looking at people and assessing them in our minds. And we either admire them or don't admire them or don't even think twice about them. But it's a mental process. We're just evaluating all the time. David says, you know what's going on in my mind? In my mind, a vile person I despise because God says that they're evil, and I agree with God. You see, his thoughts were captured by God. He was one who saw things with biblical eyes instead of just as they appear. He saw them as God would see them. And maybe the person looked nice on the outside, but he knew that they were evil. And so he says, I'm going to think of them what God thinks. I'm not going to have them as a hero. His thoughts were governed by God. Look at the end of the fourth verse. He says this, I will swear to my own hurt and not change. His promises were guarded by the truth that was within him. He says, if I promise to do something, I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to swear to my own hurt. And then finally, verse 5, look what he says there. I'm not going to put out my money at usurious interest. I'm not going to take a bribe against the innocent. He says, my goals I live for are so far beyond just today. You know, the people that are easily bribed and easily bought are people that are just thinking of the moment. And David says, I'm not thinking of just the moment. He says, I'm thinking about the fact that I live in the sight of God. And I'm going to live not just for what I can get right now. I'm going to be governed by the long view of life that I'm going to answer for my life. I have goals lived for beyond life today. David says, I won't be bought. I'm going to resist the offers. I'm going to start demonstrating. I think about this. I remember when we were building a house once that we had a contractor, and he says, you know what? He says, the inspectors in this town don't come around to the job sites. He said, you can save a lot of money. He says, this post-tension stuff, this slab, he says, oh, that's $4,000 or $5,000. He said, it's going to be, you know, don't even worry about it. And I said, but isn't it the building code say that? He says, yeah. He says, but do you want to waste $5,000? And I said, you know what, if you can be bought, if you can break a rule for a price, what rule won't you break for a price? It's just like, the great British playwright H.L. Mencken was talking at a banquet to a woman next to him, and he said, would you come home and spend the night with me for $1 million, young lady? And she looked at him and she said, $1 million? One night? You bet. He said, would you come for 10? And she said, what do you think I am, a prostitute? He said, we've already established that. You see, when you can be bought for a great amount, you can be bought for anything. David says, you can't buy me. I'm going to live for life beyond today. So that was the long road of David's career. It started in Psalm 15. Basically, he said, Lord, I want my life committed to integrity. I want my tongue bridled by your truth. I want my heart governed by your love. I want my thoughts captivated by you. I want to think your way and look at life your way. And I want my promises guarded by truth, that I'm going to keep your word. And I want my goals. The goals of my life are so much more than just today. I'm looking at the long picture. That's the 15th Psalm. And that's, I think, a real reflection of why David's 40-year career and his entire 70-year life, God said, there's a man that did my will, except with Bathsheba, but he did my will. And even after Bathsheba, God says, there's a man after my own heart. He was a Psalm 15 man. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And with heads bowed, the men are going to go prepare to serve us communion. But with heads bowed, there might be some part of David's life that you need to think about tonight. Is your life committed to integrity, or are you different at work? Just think, look in your heart and think, if all the people at work saw a picture of you on our video stream and they would go, oh, you go to church? I mean, would it surprise them? Is your tongue bridled, or are you a backbiter? Is your heart governed by love, or can you harm those around you? Are your thoughts captivated by God? Do you guard your words? Are you keeping your promises? And do you have goals that are more than financial? Are they eternal? Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving tonight. We bow with gratitude that we can partake of this cup of blessing, this bread of fellowship. And we thank you for, especially tonight, this bread that reminds us that you have healed us from all of our sins. By your stripes we are healed. And that you offer to us at every communion a reminder that every day is a new beginning. That you are the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance and the 489th and the 490th, and eternally you are the God of new beginnings. And I pray that wherever we are in our pilgrimage, we might become Psalm 15 men and women that have a godly life of integrity, that we would internalize your truth, and at your table tonight we would say, I want to be your man, your woman, your young person, O God. And tonight, I choose to live my life for you. And may this communion seal that in our hearts, a new, fresh beginning of integrity in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.